Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition in this case, our final exposition of Colossians chapter 4. We have come to the greeting section that sometimes is appended to the end of Paul's epistles. I'd gotten partway through that when time expired. I was tempted to call it a day, but I just decided that there's too much there. Too much good stuff there that I wanted to talk about. So we're going to pick up with verse 7. Some of these things we managed to say before our last program closed. Others we never got to really talk about. In Colossians chapter 4, as the apostle starts to wind down his epistle, he says, "And as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant, and fellow bondslave in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And I've sent with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. Onesimus is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here." One reason I want to go over this is because, as I've said in other sections similar to this, and others of Paul's epistles, sometimes we think that this is so historical and so situational it has absolutely nothing to say to us. But as a matter of fact, it really does, and I wanted to show you that. What strikes me, for example, about these greetings is the spiritual quality, the virtues of so many of Paul's associates. We tend to attract our own kind. That's not always true. Of course, we will see that around Paul, there were deserters, and he speaks of that. Elsewhere, there were those who did him much harm, but likes tend to attract likes. The other thing that leaps out to me is the utter selflessness of Paul. That's always a remarkable thing in these kinds of sections of his epistles. Here is a man who's always more concerned about encouraging them. He's in prison. He's the suffering one. And these people have never even seen him in the flesh. But because of their bond with Jesus Christ, there is that supernatural love that binds the people of God together. So he's more concerned about encouraging them and picking up their spirits than he is about receiving anything from them. This spirit is especially evident here in verses 7 through 9. Paul tells them that he is releasing Tychicus. When I say releasing, remember, he's in prison, and there are people there who are kind of ministering to him and taking care of him. Nobody else is going to. He's letting Tychicus go back to them, as well as one of their own number, Onesimus. He's going to go to Colossae with Tychicus for the purpose of relaying information, Paul says, about our circumstances. And the two of them are going to come to encourage your hearts. Their pity for him is not on Paul's radar. Rather, he feels that a vacuum of information about his circumstances there in Rome only exaggerates their fearful imaginations. And for that reason, he wants them to be more fully informed about his situation there in prison, not in order to pity him, not in order to do anything for him or to send him anything. That is not the idea at all, but so that they might be encouraged rather than discouraged. Tychicus was himself from Asia Minor, which is modern Turkey. Colossae was located in southwest Asia Minor. Antiochus will also perform the same office for the church at Ephesus, as we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, and probably other churches throughout that area. Now, we were sharing this in our last study, which I thought would be our final study, but we'll repeat this story about Onesimus. He was from Colossae, and as we know from Paul's letter to Philemon, Onesimus was a runaway slave. He was the property of Philemon. He ran away, went to Rome, and somehow sought out the Apostle Paul in his Roman prison. There in the providence of God, Onesimus found Christ, and he stayed on there after he found the Lord as his Savior to assist and support the servant of God who had begotten him in Christ. Now Paul was taking this opportunity to send Onesimus back to his master, Philemon, who was a Christian. But he sent him back no longer as a slave in the flesh, but as a brother in Christ. And reading the book of Philemon, you know how the apostle urges Philemon to welcome Onesimus back as such. It was a wrong that needed to be righted on Onesimus' part. According to the prevailing customs of the Roman Empire, Onesimus was Philemon's property, and in running away, he had in effect stolen Philemon's property, stolen it in the form of depriving him of human labor. Coming to Christ does not exempt us, believers, from penalties of whatever wrongs we may have done. In fact, we have a moral obligation to settle up with the law, as it were. And he was sending Onesimus back for that purpose, to square accounts. But at the same time, he was appealing to Philemon to welcome him graciously and forego the usual punishments attendant to such offenses. For example, if a person had been a criminal before they found Christ and had outstanding issues with the law, the fact that now they come to know Christ, though they are forgiven of all sins in the sight of God, does not mean that they're immune to the penalties of human, criminal, or civil law. In that case, like the Apostle Paul, we as Christian leaders, if they come to us and confess these things to us and confess Christ as their Savior, we need to direct them back to the law where they have to discharge the penalties of the law. And that's exactly what Paul did here. This was a civil matter, but it needed to be rectified. Now, he mentions in verse 10, a fellow by the name of Aristarchus, calls him my fellow prisoner. He says that Aristarchus sends you, the Colossians, his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. Paul directs that if he comes to you, Colossians, I want you to welcome him. Aristarchus, as we know from the book of Acts, hailed from Thessalonica. He was with the apostle at Ephesus, and Aristarchus was exposed to great danger there in Ephesus when an awful riot broke out over Paul's preaching and over its, they felt, harmful impact on the craftsmen whose incomes were dependent on tourism in connection with the famous temple of Diana. Now, it appears likely that Aristarchus accompanied Paul all the way from Caesarea to Rome. The apostle describes him as his fellow prisoner, not, we presume, because Aristarchus was accused of crime and thrown in prison with the apostle, but we assume because Aristarchus remained with him as his faithful aide. He volunteered to be imprisoned with him. We don't know that for certain, but that is the assumption. His love for and loyalty to Christ and to Christ's earthly mission impelled this man to this kind of love and loyalty for Christ's apostle, as Paul carried out Christ's mandate to the Gentile world. Now, there's an observation that we can make there, one that I didn't want to pass over and cause me to reconsider and do this greeting section of this epistle. I have noted over the long years of my ministry a kind of general rule. If people really love Christ, They will love their faithful shepherds who serve Christ. We see that here in Aristarchus. We see it in other cases in Paul's epistles. And I've seen it in my ministry, and I've seen it in the ministry of others. I've noticed that when people are cold and indifferent toward the Savior, they will generally be the same toward his servants, who are all about Christ. I've seen this dramatically illustrated a number of times over the course of my ministry. I've seen people who at one point in time were kind of emotionally distant. They were kind of hands-off. They would meet you in church. I'm usually out in the narthex of our church, for example, greeting people. They would more or less greet you perfunctorily with that kind of mechanical smile, if any smile at all. And then there comes a day, again and again I've seen it, when something changes and they come into a right relationship with Christ. They really come to know him. Or they deal with whatever sin that is on their conscience. All of a sudden, they're not only new people in Christ, but they're new people toward you, because you represent Christ to them. You are his representative. And if they're running from God, they're running from you. And if they're running toward God, they're running toward you. I will notice that general pattern again and again, and you perhaps will notice it too. Now, Mark, whom he mentions here in verse 10, is another interesting storyline. This is the author of the Gospel of Mark. You may remember that it was at the home of John Mark that one of the Jerusalem churches convened, and indications are that his family was wealthy and influential. When by divine intervention the Apostle Peter was delivered from the evil intentions of Herod in the middle of the night, we find this account in Acts 12, you may recall that Peter went immediately to the home of Mark, where everybody was gathered and praying for the safety of Peter. Peter and Mark were close, and it was through Peter's reminiscences and with Peter's apostolic seal of approval that Mark wrote his gospel. But before that, before he ever wrote that gospel, in an earlier iteration of Mark's life, you may recall that Mark had deeply disappointed the Apostle Paul when Mark, for reasons that are never spelled out, suddenly abandoned Paul and Barnabas midway into their first missionary journey and venture into Asia Minor. And he just made a U-turn and headed home. Well, on the next missionary tour, the second missionary journey, as we call it, they were planning their trip, and the Apostle Paul was adamant that Mark should not accompany them. He had been burned, he felt, the first time and didn't want to be burned the second time and go through all of that. Well, Barnabas was related to Mark, and there was a rift between them. The wording of the text is that it was pretty emotional. So that Barnabas and Paul headed out in different directions. Well, here we learn for the first time one of the strong reasons why Barnabas was so attached to Mark. He was a relative. He was specifically his cousin. But here's the good news. Those things happen. It's all human. Paul was human. Barnabas was human. Mark was human. But in the grace of God, it all comes together. Mark, under the tutelage of Barnabas, matured over the years. And here now we find him with Paul, ministering to him in Paul's Roman imprisonment. And we find Mark, obviously, in Paul's good graces once more. Tells us what a big man the Apostle Paul was, first of all. That he wasn't a guy, you make one mistake, you disappoint him once, and he's finished with you. No, Paul forgave him. All he needed to see was that there was a change in John Mark, and when he saw that change, all was forgiven, and his blessing was upon him. We all owe everybody a second chance. Certainly the Lord has given us second, third, and fourth, and fifth, and sixth chances in his grace and in his mercy. And so as the Lord has forgiven us, we need to forgive others. And so Paul did. And you've got to look at Mark, too, and see his growth. He didn't stay forever resentful, as I imagine he was, that Barnabas and Paul had to split up over him, that Paul still held it against him, that he chickened out or that he wasn't tough enough or whatever. I don't know what it was. Nobody knows what it was that caused John Mark to turn around and go home. We just aren't given that information, but we know that Paul didn't think he had a very good excuse for doing it and didn't want to take another chance on him bugging out on him on this next trip. Barnabas, he was related to him, and he had a higher opinion of Mark. But Mark was big enough that when he matured, he knew that Paul was right. He knew that Paul was God's special servant, and somehow he found his way to Paul. And when Paul met him now in his new maturity, he recognized in him. He didn't have blinders on. His prejudice was not intractable. That's a good quality. So it's obvious that he has Paul's approval. And he says in verse 10, Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. We have no idea what those instructions were, but there was nothing prejudicial in those. And if he comes to you, welcome him. He wouldn't have said that unless he was sending him as someone highly approved. In verse 10, he also mentions Jesus, who is also called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, which is an elongated way of saying who are Jews. They have proved to be an encouragement to me. Justice, along with Aristarchus and Mark, were Jewish countrymen who had been a great source of encouragement to the Apostle Paul in very bad circumstances. And that reminds us, his mention of them in this regard reminds us, that a cup of water given to a servant of God in the name of Christ is done for Christ. Remember Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says, I was sick and I was in prison and you visited me. You've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. It was done for Paul, and it was done in the name of Christ, and it is received in the name of Christ, and not only in his case, but in the case of all who do such things. In verse 12, he says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, describes him as a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. That's quite a resume. A bond slave of Jesus Christ. There could be no higher seal of approval than that. A man who's always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, what we call a prayer warrior. And his prayers were that you may stand perfect, that you may stand complete, not morally perfect. None of us can be morally perfect because we're still in this fallen flesh. The Greek term means that we may stand firm, be complete, be spiritually complete in all of our parts, and may be fully assured, that is, having a faith that is not waffling, not ambivalent, going back and forth, but fully confident of the things that we have been taught and in all of the will of God for us as believers. For I bear him witness, speaking of Epaphras, that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. I want you to notice here that Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, was evidently a Gentile. Since the apostle identified in verses 10 and 11 the only three Jewish associates in his company there in Rome. By occupation, we know that Luke was a physician. He was a very beloved one. In accompanying Paul and attending him in Rome, he found a higher calling in healing men's souls than in tending their bodies. The latter is perfectly honorable, if honorably motivated. But the cure of souls has everlasting reward, something the care of the bodies does not. And the vision of Luke was set on making the best investment of his life and his skills. Interestingly, you note here, in verse 14, Paul conveys the greeting of Demas also, but do you notice that he does not, with the usual epithets of praise that surround other men who send their greetings, he does not add any of those. Demas is only mentioned here and in Philemon 24 and in 2 Timothy 4:10. In Philemon, he is simply described as a fellow worker, among others in a short list. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, the note about Demas is sad and I think a tragic one. There it says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Paul's spare mention of him here indicates that he may have seen something early on that disallowed him to praise Demas like the other. F.F. Bruce tries to soften this criticism of Demas for some reason, but I see no basis for not taking Paul at face value. For whatever reason, at the end of the day when the crunch was on, Demas stood at the forks of the road and had to make a decision about whether his treasure was in heaven, hidden with Christ, or whether he loved this world more than anything else. Evidently, the present world and its allurements for Demas won out. And that is a tragic outcome. For John, in his first epistle, makes no bones about such decisions. Whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And James adds, whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He terms such defection spiritual adultery. So unless I'm missing something here, and perhaps I am, Demas's defection from Paul, and note the language in 2 Timothy 4, has deserted me, does not sound like a blip on a screen. It does not sound like a temporary error later rectified. But the language, the strength of it, seems to me to speak of apostasy or defection from God. This must have broken Paul's heart. What a shock when someone comes to a point where they abandon you, God's servant, and abandon Christ and make a U-turn and return like a dog to its vomit back in the world. Well, finally, Paul sends a few greetings of his own to their sister church in Laodicea. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her home. This was a time when there were no church buildings in various cities where the gospel had made inroads. In many cases, like Jerusalem, Ephesus, and Corinth, there were hundreds, perhaps thousands, who came to Christ. Well, where could these folks meet physically? There were no buildings to accommodate them. What evidently happened in such cases where there was a large body of believers is that the congregation would naturally subdivide into house churches, each with its own shepherd or pastoral leader or elder, call them what you will. These elders or pastors of house churches comprise the elders, the college of elders of the church of whatever city. Later in post-apostolic times, bishops were appointed to oversee the shepherds or pastors of the various house churches of a given city. What probably did not exist, as some imagine, was multiple elders in the same house church. We don't know that for sure. Each elder was a pastor or shepherd of a house church, and collectively they formed a kind of fraternity of elders in the given city. Some people today are riding a hobby horse on house churches as if getting out of our local buildings on the street corner in a given city and going and meeting in little house cells is somehow more spiritual than otherwise. That misses the point by 70 miles. The point is that in the primitive church, this was the only game in town. Some people possibly could meet other places than a home. Some may have met in other physical entities, but there were no church buildings. Things had not advanced enough for that to take place. Well, friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.